Who is God? Who is the Lord? Last week, we began looking at this question. A question which is key to understanding the book of Exodus, and a question which is key to every individual who has ever lived to this very day. Because depending on who God is, will determine whether Israel in Exodus and us in 2017 can trust him for what we need to live. How we live this life and how we deal with the complexities of this life all hinges on who God is. Many people will have many different answers to this question. Some will admit that, there must have been a God that created the world, but he doesn't really have much involvement beyond that. Some will view God as turning a blind eye to all that goes on in the world and will say, he may respond from time to time in some way. But often the problem when we think of who God is that we try to define God ourselves. But rather, as we learned last week, I am who I am, says God. Literally, I be who I be. God is who he is. God is self-defining. He is self-sufficient. He has been, he is, and he will be eternally. He will be and do what he decides to be and do because he is God. Now, before we get into chapter 4, let's keep some context in mind. Again, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now, this period of 400 years is drawing to a close. Last week we saw that this promise God made is now beginning to be realized as God calls Moses to be the one who will lead the people to their deliverance. We see this drama is building, building, building. And we come to this crucial point. We're on the edge. It's about to start happening. God speaks through a burning bush. And then Moses comes up with all these excuses. And it's almost like you just want to give Moses a good shake. And you say, this is what we've been waiting for. Pull yourself together. Just do it. But of course, what we see of Moses is that he was really just human and just as ordinary as any one of us. And we could reminisce into when God spoke to Abraham and assured him that he was God Almighty when he called Abraham, that he was with him. That was God's promise to Abraham. And we see here in Exodus 3 and 4 that the means for Moses to carry out this task that he was called to was simply to know who God was and to know that God was with him. So as I said earlier, chapter 4 continues this incident of the burning bush. Altogether, Moses makes 5 excuses or protests to God in order really to get himself out of this situation. The first 2 we saw last week, the first one was Exodus 3, verse 11. Moses says, "But who am I? Who am I?" And isn't that so typical of us? We look to ourselves and say, "Who am I to do this or that task?" But God responds, "But I will be with you." Second excuse, chapter 3, verse 13. Moses says, let's say I go to the people of Israel and say that God has sent me. They're going to turn around and say, "Sorry, who sent you?" And God's response to Moses is, "I am has sent you." But not just the self-defining, self-sufficient, eternal one, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of promise, the God involved in his people's lives. And now, as we look to chapter 4, we see Moses' third excuse. So Moses says, well, okay, I will tell the people who has sent me, but they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me, verse 1. And so God gives Moses these three signs as evidence, really, of who God is. Evidence that it is I am who has commissioned Moses. These three signs foreshadow what is to come with the plagues. The first of the sign is this turning the rod into a snake. Now all I can say is rather Moses than me. But we see this sign here, and we see it again in Exodus 7, where the magicians were able to do the same thing. But in Exodus chapter 7, we see then that Aaron's staff swallowed up all of their staffs. The Egyptians believed that a rod or staff was a symbol of authority, a symbol of power. And so we see that, yeah, Pharaoh and his people had an element of power, an element of authority, but God's power and God's authority is greater and is better. And it is God's greater and better power and God's greater and better authority that his people are to put their trust in. The second sign, God asked Moses to put his hand in his cloak. When he takes it out, his hand is like leprous. And again, God asks him to put his hand back in. And when he takes it out, it is restored. And God gives yet a further sign if the people still do not believe. The third sign, Moses is to take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and the water will become blood. And this will also be the first plague that we see in Exodus 7. But in Exodus 7, the water isn't taken from the Nile, but the Nile itself is turned into blood. The Egyptians believed that the Nile, that life came from the Nile, and it was really the Nile that sustained life in Egypt. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the one who is in control over the existence of life, who sustains life, who is over disease, who is over sickness. These signs speak to the people. And they said, this is who God is. The message Moses will bring is trustworthy because I am who I am. And, you know, sometimes I think we think it would be great to have some signs like these just to affirm our faith at times. Or sometimes we'll perhaps say or think, you know, God, if you'd only just show me a sign, then I will follow you in this path. Or if you would show me a sign, I'd be able to trust you for this situation. It reminds me of Matthew 12, where some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus to ask for a sign. Jesus responds by looking back to Jonah. He says, while Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, gave himself up on the cross to die, but raised himself up again on the third day and returned to heaven. Do we need any other sign to know and trust who God is and to trust him with our lives? Excuse number 4, we see it in verse 10. And it's almost like Moses is beginning to feel a bit of pressure here. He's perhaps beginning to feel a bit more desperate. He says, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue. Whatever this issue is that Moses addresses, perhaps he's not a good public speaker, or perhaps he just fears having to address Pharaoh or even having to address the leaders in Israel. Perhaps he does have some sort of speech impediment, we're not sure. But Moses says it's always been an issue for him. And even since the Lord has met with him and called him, the Lord hasn't made it any better. Do you see what Moses is doing here? He's looking to himself again, to his own shortcomings, to his inabilities, to his inferiorities, perhaps to all those things he would just love to change about himself. And I'm sure we can all think of many things there. What does God say? God says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? See, God turns Moses' mind again to who God is. If God is calling you to something for him, he is calling you to rely on him to provide what you need. The phrase there, I will be, that we see in verse 12, is the same expression that is used, or that was used back in chapter 3, verse 12, where God reveals his name. One writer simply says, the fact that God is sending Moses is enough. Because the power for this task, it rests in God, not in Moses' speaking ability. And God says, now therefore go. Simple as that. Look to what I am, not to what you are able to do. When I was at IBC, a lot of the questions I asked in practical and pastoral classes revolved around my own lack of, I suppose, ability or gifting. And of course, I was asking the wrong question. We see here the question I needed to ask was, who is God? But Alan Baird, one of the lecturers there, you may know him, he said to me different times, and I always found it so helpful. But he said, God called you, and he knows what he's getting. I'm like, thanks, Alan. You know, yeah, I know I'm not up to much, but that's okay, because God knows you're not up to much either. But you know what? That's also fine, because God isn't dependent on me, and he's not dependent on any of us, but rather everything. Everything is dependent on him. And if you feel called by God to a particular task, that is one of the first things you need to realize. Look to who God is, not to who you are. Well, seemingly Moses is continuing to feel the pressure, struggling to think of any more excuses for a way out, when finally, in verse 13, he says, Lord, please, just send someone else. In light of who God is, Moses' response, of course, should be, here I am, send me. But he says, here I am, send someone else. God, now angry at this point, but yet still so gracious to Moses, he says that Aaron, his brother, is already on his way. And in the providence of God, he will be glad, and he will speak for you and the people, and you will be as God to him, verse 16. So we see this system where God speaks to Moses, Moses relates this message to Aaron, and then Aaron will relate the message to the people. As you read on through Exodus, you will see that Moses does eventually address the people, but it just seems to be for now that little push that Moses needed to follow God's command. And so Moses begins to put things in place to begin his journey back to Egypt. As courtesy and respect, he asks Jethro, his father-in-law, for permission to return to see how his brothers are doing. And Jethro tells him to go in peace. The Lord speaks to Moses again and assures him that all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Perhaps Moses was fearful of returning to the place where his own life was threatened as a baby, and then later on when he committed murder. and Pharaoh was looking to kill Moses. A couple of weeks ago, Peter drew that parallel between Moses and Jesus. And we can see that both Moses and Jesus escaped because a ruler was seeking to kill them. And we can see the parallel here again. Where God spoke to Moses, verse 19, and he says, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." If you look up Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, we can read, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and said, 'Take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" That same kind of assuring that the Lord gave. But here we see, with the Lord's sovereign care and leading, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and begin their journey back to Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Well, God reminds Moses one further time, verse 21. He says, "Do all the miracles that I have shown you." Now, after all the doubt and questioning, hopefully by now, Moses has got himself in the zone. Okay? Feeling pretty focused, perhaps going through everything in his mind, saying, "Right, I know what I've got to say. I've got Aaron here. He's going to speak for me. I've got all the signs. All I need to do now is just keep focused and do it." And then there comes almost this bombshell. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." You can imagine Moses thinking something like, "You cannot be serious. It took me so long to get to the point of going with this, and now, God, you tell me Pharaoh isn't even going to let the people go." But God tells him what to say in verses 22 and 23. "Thus says the Lord, 'Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now let's just pause for a moment and think about this idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart, because it's very interesting. In the time in the Exodus, it was believed there were two gods, Ra and Horus, and it was believed that they were sovereign over everything. And it was believed that the Pharaoh was an incarnation of these two gods. So we can say then that Pharaoh was sovereign over everything that existed. And it was believed the force and the power for this rule came from Pharaoh's heart. So his control and his sovereignty ultimately came from his heart. And so by God saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," God is making very clear his sole sovereign rule. The greatest power that the world then knew will be subject to God's power and rule. And the deliverance of God's people would be done his way, and every detail would be under his control. And we see this hardening of Pharaoh's heart happening several times in the following chapters. And ultimately what is happening here is a battle of the gods. Who is the true God? Is it the God of the Egyptians or the God of the Hebrews? And God's motive is that all will know that he and he alone is the Lord. Let me read you a couple of references further on in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. God says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Do you know, much of what we read in Exodus, I'm sure, would not have been the Israelites' chosen path. And I think that's so true of life today. As God's people, we are on a road, we are on a journey to ultimate deliverance and salvation. We are on a road to the promised land, which is heaven. We will be with Christ. But we don't determine the way or the road by which we get there. None of us write our own stories. We will get there by God's way and by his power. And you know, when life takes unexpected turns, when you can't work out why or how, we need to very quickly turn to who. Don't be too quick to panic or think that God is not in control. Whatever it is, God is in control. God is not surprised or panicked. He is sovereignly working for your redemption and the glory of his name. When my sister was in upper sixth, she passed her driving test. I'd say this at the start, don't try this at home, okay? She passed her driving test, and the big thing with her year group was a thing called curbing. Now, curbing was basically where you were driving along the road, okay, and then you would go up on the curb and down again without stopping or without decreasing your speed. So one evening, Leanne was out with a car full of friends. She didn't realize the police were behind. So she performed her stunt. Of course, the blue lights went on, and she was pulled over. Now, the policeman came over to the car. She put the window down, and before the policeman could say a single word, Leanne jumped straight in there, and she said, "It's okay, we're all Christians." Now, I also don't recommend that, but do you know, there is something quite profound in there for life. Whatever is coming at us, it's okay. We're Christians. It's okay. God is in control. So, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he makes this warning in verses 22 and 23. He says, "If Pharaoh does not let God's people go, then God will kill all the Egyptians' firstborn." And of course, we know that that happened in the final plague. And while God delivered his judgment, you'll see in that final plague, we see that also his judgment and his wrath and condemnation was poured on those who were not his children. And so we see that God is true to his word, and God is faithful both in grace and in judgment. What God says, he does. And following this morning warning, we read of this kind of strange incident in verses 24 to 26. It's involving Zipporah, Moses' wife, and their son. There's quite a lot of uncertainty and mystery surrounding these verses, so I really just want to try and focus on what we can be absolutely sure of. Circumcision was the sign that you were part of God's covenant family, that you belonged to him. And we can see in this case that there was severe punishment for not being circumcised. The sign today that we're part of God's family under the new covenant is baptism. But thinking in the light of the warning that we have just considered, there's a really stark contrast to be made here. There are those who are God's children, his firstborn. They will receive grace and life. Those who are not will receive death and judgment. There's no middle ground. We're either in or we're not. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you part of God's family? God sent the firstborn over all creation, Jesus Christ. to receive death and judgment and wrath at the cross, so that in turn we could receive life and grace and become God's children. And this division between those who are God's and those who are not, it has ran throughout the history of time. It will continue until Christ returns and on through eternity. You need to be sure that you are counted among those who are God's children. Well, we finished chapter 4 in really a very positive tone. Moses met Aaron, and even in that we see God is faithful to what he says from verse 14. But they went and they did all that God had told them to. And in verse 31 we read, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." The word "visited" in verse 31, some translations will say "concerned." You maybe can see that there in your own Bible. But the word means much more than this. It means to directly get involved in their affliction. You may remember from 2 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, we read that God heard, God saw, and God knew. And God is now acting and getting involved. We said at the start, life can be very complex in many ways. We're all stained with sin. We live in a world among the broken results of sin. But God sees. God knows our sin. God has acted. God has got involved and dealt with it. The eternal God came as a baby, his incarnation. He got involved in our mess. He lived amongst our brokenness. He took our place at the cross. He bore our sin and he conquered death. And it is at the cross, which we will think about in a few moments, that we see the greatest display of power. But with that, we see the greatest display of humility and grace. And so our appropriate response should be to bow our heads and worship. Do you believe who God is? Do you believe that the eternal God who delivered the children of Israel was the same God who gave himself up on the cross and is the same God who lives and reigns today? If the answer is yes, then you can trust him. To dealing with this life, it's more about who God is than who we are. In fact, it's all about who God is. And all you're called to, and every challenge, and everything that comes your way, good or bad, know that ultimately your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and authorities of evil. Look to who God is. He always has the upper hand. Deliverance is coming. Remain faithful and push on. Let's pray together. Father, we want to acknowledge and thank you for who you are, that you are indeed God, that your power and authority, your workings, your ways are beyond our comprehension and are far, far above any power or authority that we can ever conjure up in our minds. So, Father, this morning may we grasp just how powerful you are. And, Father, may we trust you. We thank you for your greatest display of power at the cross of Christ, bringing sinners to yourself. And, Lord, may we even delight in that now as we meet around your table. We pray through Christ's name. Amen.